We are in John chapter 19, starting in verse 17. John chapter 19. Just a quick word about the things that are up ahead of us this week. This Thursday night, we're going to do one more movie night. I decided to push off the Servant School and start the next session after Easter. And instead, we're going to do watch the last half of the Gospel of John. It was a while back when we watched the first 10, 11 chapters. We're going to pick it up in chapter 13 and watch it to the end. And the Gospel of John movie, that's the one I keep showing you these little clips every once in a while from it, because they just do such a great job with the scriptures and in illustrating what it's all about. In John chapter 13, it starts on Thursday night before the crucifixion. So it's kind of appropriate that we're going to show it on Thursday night. And it'll take you from that Thursday night all the way through the cross and through the resurrection. It's good to just kind of get it all in one shot. I really love this. So that's this Thursday night. Friday, as Deb mentioned, we're going to do our Good Friday service. We do ours at noon, kind of. It's a traditional thing. I'm thinking about changing the name of Friday, though, from the Good Friday service to Best Friday Ever. Because you know what? That's what it is. And if you don't understand why Good Friday is the best Friday ever, well, you will today, but it's anyway, that's what Friday is going to be about. It'll be communion. It'll be short. If you get a lunch hour and you get off at 10 after 12, you can come here and you'll be back at work in plenty of time. On Easter, the schedule lineup we're going to do. I tell you, when I get older, we just get lazier. We used to do sunrise services. We used to actually check the almanac. Thank you, David. We used to check the almanac and look for when sunrise was, and actually set the service at 5:30 and stuff like this. Goofy things. None of this anymore. I'll tell you, our sunrise service is at 7. That's close enough for me. Don't you think? Amen, amen. So, sunrise service at 7. It's a whole different animal of itself. A lot of music, a lot of worship, scripture reading, just focusing on the resurrection. Short message. 8 o'clock, we're going to have a pancake breakfast. And it's going to be an awesome time. Great food. And looking forward to it very much. 9 and 11, we'll have our regular service. It's different than the sunrise service. It'll be a different service. And next Sunday, we will be in the resurrection, Lord willing, in John. And so I'm trying to work this out so that we get there. So that's what we'll be doing next Sunday morning. And then we will actually do our evening service. We've decided to turn over to one of my dearest friends, and we're going to let him run the evening service. The rest of us will be sleeping because we'll have been up so very, very early. You know, I know you guys, you Marines don't, you know, you really have pity on us having to have a 7 o'clock service. I mean, what's that all about? Anyway, so that's Sunday. That's Easter. Okay. John chapter 19. I've lost my ability to... Let's try. Maurice, help me out. Click on a window or something. Let's see. Ah, there we go. Did you do that or you did that? Okay, let's see if I can do it. Okay, I can do it. Okay. I now have control. Whoa. Jesus was arrested the night before, from where we are in John 19. He was arrested the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've been thinking a lot this week about what it must have been like to have been a Jew coming to the Passover celebration. And you hear about this Jesus guy, miracles, amazing things that he does. He's in the temple every day, teaching. Let's go to Jesus' Bible study at the temple every day. You went to the Thursday morning Bible study with Jesus in the temple. Wouldn't that have been great? Friday morning, he's already condemned and being taken to the cross. What happened? For the general person who wasn't a part of the disciples or anything, it's just like all of a sudden, one day they even had a parade for him on Sunday, for Pete's sake. And now he's condemned. Look what they did to him. They've beaten him. They've scourged him. And they're taking him to the cross. He's had these various trials before Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, and back to Pilate. Pilate, we saw last week, finally gave in to the demands of the Jewish leaders and has ordered Jesus to be crucified. Crucifixion was invented by the Persians, adopted by the Greeks, and perfected by the Romans. Nothing new about crucifixion in Jesus' day. It's been around 500, 600, 700 years. We sometimes don't know what to make of the cross. I mean, some people, we look at a cross as a piece of jewelry, you know, a nice piece of jewelry, by the way. Don't stop wearing your cross. You know, it's nice. Some, you know, we think of cross as being a piece of the furniture at church, you know, being something, it's a religious thing. It's a nice thing. It gives me a warm, fuzzy feeling. But sometimes I'm not sure how close we are to what it's really all about. We kind of miss the point. The cross is all about death. It's all about suffering and humiliation along the way. It's a horrible death, the cross. It's a horrible death. Chapter 19, verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. It says Jesus was bearing his cross. Now, I'm going to bring up, maybe somebody could keep a count of how many prophecies I talk about that are being fulfilled just in this passage. I didn't bother to count them today. But you're going to see all through this passage, one thing after another is being fulfilled. Jesus bearing the cross. There was a picture painted in Genesis 22 when Abraham was asked by God to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. By the way, which took place on Mount Moriah, which, by the way, happens to be in Jerusalem, where Jesus is crucified. And in Genesis 22:6, in the picture, it says that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. And here is Jesus filling out the picture, coloring between the lines, adding the colors to this vague picture painted years ago. And Jesus carries his cross. The law, second thing fulfilled, the law speaks of the sin offering. And, and with a sin offering, the blood is taken into the holy place, but the body of the sin offering was taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews tells us that this is why Jesus died outside the city. This is where he's bearing his cross. He's taking his cross outside the city to the place of crucifixion. Now, it's likely that Jesus probably only carried just the cross beam. If you want to argue with me, that's fine. I'm okay if you want to think he carried the whole big kahuna. I'm good with that. Someone suggested that the whole thing weighed about 600 pounds. The cross beam itself may have weighed somewhere in the vicinity of 90 pounds. You know, I don't know. But so it's been suggested that the criminals only carried the cross beam, and that at the place of crucifixion, the Romans kept permanent poles in place, or else they had trees that were adapted, were cut back, stumps where they would nail these cross beams to. This carrying of the cross, this bearing the cross, is actually a part of crucifixion. This is a part of the process. This was standard procedure in crucifixion. The condemned man would carry his own cross to the place where he was executed. It was a sign to the crowds, to the parade that would develop, to the people that would be curious and watching. It was a sign that this man was guilty of a crime. This man is guilty of being put to death. That's what it's doing. What's so ironic is that this man is guilty of nothing. So we sang this morning, the only guiltless man in all of history. And here he is carrying the sign of guilt. There is something I don't want to pass by here, because Jesus gives us a picture of what it is for us to bear our cross. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" Now, Jesus said this before he was crucified. The crucifixion was over the hill. We're not that close to it. And yet he told his disciples, "You want to follow me, this is what it's about. Deny yourself, take up the cross daily, daily, not just once in a while, but daily, and follow him." Sometimes I hear Christians talking about bearing the cross, and usually we're talking about things like putting up with the boss, the unreasonable boss at work. You know, "I'm just bearing my cross." Or maybe we talk about living with a spouse with bad breath, you know, something like this. Or maybe we talk about having our rebellious kids in the house. How do you like that? Like that picture of rebellious kids? Like, here we go. I love that picture. I'm going to keep that one. That's a great picture. We wonder, is this what bearing the cross is all about? To me, the things that I see in the actual bearing of the cross are things like pain, shame, and obedience. Jesus did this out of obedience to the Father. I think these are the elements of bearing the cross. And not to say those other things might not be actual bearing the cross, these are the things involved: pain, shame, obedience. Thomas A. Kempis, this guy wrote a long, long time ago, hundreds of years ago, he wrote this: "Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion," or suffering, his cup of his suffering. "Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross." And yet, Jesus said, "You want to come after me? You want to be my follower? You need to learn to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him." 1904, a fellow named William Borden graduated from a Chicago high school. He was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate. You know, Borden, good stuff. I like their hot chocolate. Okay, Borden. I think I like that. Is it hot chocolate? What am I thinking of? When he graduated from high school, he's already a millionaire. For his high school graduation present, his parents gave him a round trip around the world. As the young man traveled through Asia, the Middle East, and Europe, he felt a growing burden for the world's hurting people. Finally, Borden wrote home to say, "I'm going to give my life to prepare for the mission field." At the same time, he wrote two words in the back of his Bible that said, "No reserves." Indeed, Borden held nothing back. During his college years, he went to Yale University. It's a little different than it is today. He became a pillar in the Christian community at Yale. One entry in his personal journal that defined the source of his spiritual strength simply said, "Say no to self and yes to Jesus every time." During his first semester at Yale, think of what you accomplished when you were a freshman in college. This is interesting. During his first semester at Yale, Borden started a small prayer group that would transform campus life. This little group gave birth to a movement that spread across the campus. By the end of his first year, 150 freshmen were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time he was a senior, 1,000 out of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in such groups. Borden also strategized with his fellow Christians to make sure every student on campus heard the gospel and he was often seen ministering to the downtrodden in the streets of New Haven. But his real passion was missions. Once he narrowed his missionary call to the Kansu people in China, Borden never wavered. Upon graduation from Yale, Borden wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreats. And that doesn't mean like you don't go to Tacos Pines. You know, the men's retreat's coming up in June. We want to go on that retreat. That one we want to go on. This is a different kind of retreat. Like, don't back off. Right? Okay, no retreats. In keeping with that commitment, Borden turned down several high-paying job offers, and he enrolled in seminary instead. After graduating, he immediately went to Egypt to learn Arabic because his intent was to work with Muslims in China. While in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis, and within a month, 25-year-old William Borden was dead. The story doesn't end the way you thought it was going to, huh? Prior to his death, he wrote two more words in his Bible. Underneath the words, no reserves and no regrets, and no retreats, he wrote the words, no regrets. No regrets. I don't think taking up your cross always means that you go to the mission field. Don't confuse me with this. Don't confuse yourself with this. It could, sure. But it does involve following Jesus. It does involve denying myself. It does involve finding out where He wants me to go and going there. God wants us to live a life of no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets. And you've got the bestest example in Jesus. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And what did he go and do? He denied himself, he took up his cross, and he did it. Back to our text. It mentions that he went to Golgotha. They took him to Golgotha. It's an Aramaic word meaning skull. Now, there's another word that means skull. You might be familiar with this. It's the word Calvary. Calvary is the Latin word that translates skull. So, I just got to tell you, this is in the interest of full disclosure. You probably didn't realize this, but you are sitting in Skull Chapel of Fullerton. Now, I'm waiting for Dave to say this. Welcome to Skull Chapel. Let's all stand and worship. Skull Chapel. Skull. Mildred, where are we? Let's get there. Where's the exit? Quick. You know, that sounds like something like a biker church. Skull Chapel. Or maybe, Armies, it's a pirate church. Skull Chapel. Skull. Okay, that's the only time you're going to laugh the rest of the morning. I'm sorry. Through the years, where Golgotha is has been debated. People have different ideas. The Orthodox churches and the Roman Catholic churches, they like to squabble over this place, and they share place. This is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I don't know if you come to Israel with me. If you come to Israel with me, you could come to Israel with me, by the way. If you come to Israel with me in November, I don't know whether we're going to go to this place or not, because this isn't like the... Just to let you know that. We may go to the other place. In fact, I'm sure we will go to the other place. It's called Gordon's Calvary. It's located, it's kind of a little better location as a theory, because it is located outside the city, which is supposed to be outside the city. Also happens to have an interesting shape on it. You know, did you see the shape in the rocks? Interesting, you know, formation there. It might be, it might not be. Who knows? Jesus is crucified at a place called Skull. He's crucified. Crucifixion was common in Jesus' day. 100 years before Jesus, you know, Spartacus, Kirk Douglas, Spartacus, the revolt of the slaves. Well, when the Romans put down that revolt, they crucified 6,000 slaves and lined them up on crosses along what's called the Appian Way, the main road into Rome. And they left them there on those crosses for a long time. For a long time. I don't know, months, years, I don't know how long. as a warning for everybody, don't you dare try what these people try. In Jesus' own day, in Palestine, there was a revolt, and 2,000 Jews were put on crosses. This is a common thing in Jesus' day. This isn't a strange thing that, you know, now we don't know what crucifixion is all about because we don't do this. The criminal world, the criminal would know what this is all about. The criminal would be thrown into the ground and a spike would be driven probably through the wrist, probably not through the hand, because the wrist has a little better structure and there's some evidence of it being in the wrist. It would go through the median nerve, which would cause a ton of pain. This is the size of a spike that they would use. So doesn't look like fun. It would hold you up on the cross, though. The person then would be lifted up, and the upright would be placed on the pole. Typically, a person on the cross would only be a foot or two above the ground. Some of the pictures we have in our minds of him being on this thing like 30 feet up in the air, you know, it makes for great photography, but most likely the crosses, the guy's feet would be a foot or two off of the ground. It's probably a little closer to what actually happened. As you hang from your wrists, your weight kind of falls forward. Typically, a person's arms might become dislocated at the shoulders. And the difficulty about being on the cross is that it's hard to breathe. You're hanging like this the whole time. You're being stretched. The difficulty comes from the breathing. The feet were either nailed through the sides on the post, or they would be placed one over each other and a single nail going through them from the front. And the idea is this: as you're hanging there on the cross, in order to breathe, because of the way that you're on this thing, you have to push up with your feet and pull up with your arms to be able to catch a breath. You don't just hang there and breathe. You've got to fight for breath, and it's pain every time you take a breath. Another issue on the cross, and I'm glad we don't picture this very well, but the criminals were naked. We like to put a loincloth on them, and I'm so glad. It's nice. So I can show you pictures of the cross. But the criminal was crucified naked. The cross is all about shame. It's all about humiliation. It is not a quick, easy death sentence. It was meant to go on and on and on. It could take up to 3 days during a normal crucifixion for someone to die. It was not meant to be a quick death like will happen in our story. Crucifixion would go on and on, constant pain. The prisoner slowly goes into shock. Their lungs filled with fluid. It gets harder and harder to breathe. And normally, the bodies would stay on the crosses long after death, until the birds and the dogs would pick the carcasses clean. Because it's all meant to be a warning to the world around, don't you do what this guy did. Mama, what are those bones up there on that thing? Well, look what it says above it, honey. It says, this guy did this thing. They would leave the bodies up there. The place of crucifixion was always near the city on a main highway so that as many people as possible would see it. Again, something else I watched yesterday. I was watching a portion of The Passion. Good movie. It's close in many, many ways. But they've got this idea that Jesus, you know, goes like a mile outside, you know, and down a canyon and up another hill and up this tall hill. No, it was meant to be done outside of the city gate so that people would pass by it. So there would be traffic. There would be people that would be notice what's going on. And by the way, this place we call Gordon's Calvary is right outside of the Damascus Gate. It fits the requirements pretty well. It mentions that there were two others that were crucified with him. Matthew tells us that they were robbers, and this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53 says, verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was killed among people who were condemned. Verse 19. Back in our text. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I think he's like had it up to here with them pushing him around. The title, the label on top of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, it may be that Pilate meant this little sarcasm, a little dig at the Jewish leaders. But the ironic thing is it's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. It says that he wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. That's so that everybody walking by could read it. Even if you weren't a Jew who could read Hebrew, well, most everybody could read Greek because it was the international language of the day. And certainly the Romans could figure out what it was because the Romans wrote in Latin. Actually, in the original text, it doesn't say it was in Latin. It says it was in Roman. And so it's in all the languages so that anybody walking by could see what it says. And of course, the Jewish leaders have a hard time with him saying that he's the King of the Jews. They want him just to claim to be the King of the Jews. It is quite fitting that God manages to engineer things so that his son would die on a cross that proclaimed him truthfully as the King of the Jews. I love God's way of getting things done. Verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now, they took his garments. This is part of the bonus for being on crucifixion detail as a Roman soldier. This is one of the bonuses. Instead of your regular salary, you get a few perks for being an executioner. That is, you get to divide up the prisoner's belongings. That's the idea. And so this is in these ancient days, you know, we throw away clothing left and right, you know, because it's so cheap. In those days, clothing wasn't manufactured in China or Vietnam or wherever we get our clothing from. You know, it was handmade. And so no matter what shape it was, there was a market to sell used cloth or used leather. A typical Jewish man would wear would usually have at least five pieces to his outfit. There would be the undergarment, the inner tunic, which is what they would gamble for. There was an overcloak, or we might call it the prayer shawl, that would be on the outside. He would have a belt or a sash. He would have some kind of a head covering, or maybe a turban or something. And he would have a pair of sandals. And since there's four soldiers, but five pieces of clothing, well, we'll each get one thing, and then there's something left over. What are we going to do? We're going to split it into fourths? No, let's gamble for it. That's how they decided to do it, was to gamble. And whoever wins the game gets the cloak. What's fascinating is that these Romans, whether they realize it or not, they're fulfilling Scripture. David wrote 1,000 years before Jesus one of the most strangest, weirdest things in Scripture, Psalm 22. And if you ever spent time reading Psalm 22, it's freaky. I mean, you read it and you realize this is written 1,000 years before Jesus, and you think, what is this guy thinking? This guy on drugs or something? Actually, what Psalm 22 is a picture of what Jesus is going through from his perspective on the cross. And it's almost like David's getting this picture, this prophetic picture, Psalm 22. David writes, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. How did that happen? Well, it's because there's four Romans, there's five pieces of clothing, and they don't want to tear up the cloak. You know, so they toss dice for it. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Now, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we know from, we've already run into this guy. This is John talking about himself. This is John the Apostle talking about himself. And so we find out that John was actually there for a few moments at the cross. And he was there with Jesus' mother. And when Jesus says to his mother, Woman, behold your son, he's not saying, Look at me. He's thinking of John. Woman, this is your new son. And he says to John, John, you've got a new mom now. He says, Behold your mother. Here is Jesus dying on the cross. He's been through excruciating pain with the scourging, being nailed to the cross, struggling to get breath, and he sees to take care of his mom, wants to make sure the mom's taken care of. I don't know, I'd be saying, somebody pass me some Advil or something. You know, I mean, please, somebody help me out here, you know. Somebody pity me, but he's thinking about his family. I think that's a really cool example, don't you? Verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Now it says he knew all things were now accomplished. It's almost to me, the way John's writing this, it's almost like Jesus has a checklist. Things to do today. And on my list is carry the cross, die with criminals, divide up clothing, take care of mom, and quench thirst. So it's like he's at the bottom. That's the way it comes off to me. I'm sorry, I'm really freaking you. Doug just laughs at me because he thinks the same way. And he says, I just got one more thing to do. And he says, I'm thirsty. Now, actually, there is a prophecy about this. Psalm 22:15, again, one of David's freaky things. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. People hanging on a cross, you get thirsty. You've lost body fluids. You're out in the sun. It's the middle of the day. And he says, I thirst. And so they, sitting by, it says verse 20, and there's this vessel of sour wine sitting there. And they put it in a sponge and stick it on a stick and put it up to his mouth. Don't confuse this with some of the other gospel accounts where it talks about Jesus being offered wine mixed with myrrh. That happens at the beginning of the crucifixion. This is at the end. At the beginning of the crucifixion, they tried to offer him an anesthetic to dull the pain, which was common for crucified people because it kept them going longer. It dulls the pain a little bit, but it makes the criminal last longer on the cross. Jesus said no to that. But here at the end, just before he dies, he says, I'm thirsty. And so they give him a different thing. They give him this sour wine. The Greek word is oxos. You could translate it vinegar. It was a common Roman drink. It was a mixture of sour wine and water. I actually did some archaeological discovery and found the label on the can that was sitting next to the cross. There it is. The Romans called this Posca. They were the Posca generation. Actually, this was a common drink. Even the Roman officers drank this stuff. And so it's kind of like it's part of their stuff. And Jesus says, I'm thirsty. So they pour a little Posca into a sponge, stick it on a stick, and put it up to Jesus' mouth for him to drink. That's what's happened here. This also was a prophetic fulfillment. Psalm 69, verse 21. They also gave me gall for my food. Gall is bitterness. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. How did the Romans know that? How did they know that? Psalm 69 is another prophetic psalm talking about Messiah. How did they know that? Well, they didn't know that. God knew it. Verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He said, "It is finished." The Greek word, the root of the Greek word is teleo, which means to bring to a close, to finish, to end. You've probably heard this before. The actual full version of the Greek word is tetelestai. It's what we call in Greek a perfect tense, which means something that happens in the past and the results continue on into the present. If he had used what's called an aorist tense, which is a different type of a past tense, then it would be something that just happens at a point in time in the past. It's happened, it's done, it's over with. He didn't use an aorist tense. He used a perfect tense to bring the point that it is. He didn't say, "I'm finished." He says, "It is finished." It was finished in the past, and it still remains finished in the present. The results remain on into the present. They found this word, tetelestai, on some interesting Greek papyrus receipts for taxes. By the way, I want to let you know, you do have until Monday to turn in your taxes. I understand. They extended, even though Friday was April 15th, I just want to let you know your taxes are due. How about that? You got that from church. They found this word on ancient tax receipts as if it was stamped "paid in full." That's the concept. Jesus hanging on the cross, and he says, "Paid in full. It is finished." Tetelestai. The principle. I'm calling the principle this: final payment. Jesus came for one ultimate reason. Don't miss this. Please don't miss this. So many people are confused about why Jesus came. People think, well, he came to show us a better life. Well, kinda. I'll go along with that. He came to teach us wonderful things like love your neighbor. Well, I'll vote for that as a cool thing. That's a really cool thing. But don't miss it. If you miss this, you're not going to understand what this is all about. You're not going to understand what life is all about. He came for one reason, beloved, to die on the cross. If you haven't picked up on it already, what's all the prophecies about? It's to let you know that God had this planned out 1,000 years ahead of time. The scripture talks about Jesus being slain before the foundation of the world. In other words, in God's eyes, this is the plan all along. It's all moving for this one moment when he dies. See, the Bible says that you and I owe a debt that we cannot pay. That's the debt of our sins. We think sometimes, okay, so I screwed up. Well, I'll go to church like an extra time or two this week. That ought to make up for it. You aren't even close. You are not even close. The Bible says that the payment for sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so when Jesus came, he had one laser-guided target in mind. He came to die in your place. But he doesn't want you dying. He doesn't want you paying for your sin, because that means you go to hell. And God does not want that. That's why God sent his Son to die for you. Some of us are quite good at making ourselves feel guilty over the same thing. Some of us are really good at guilt. We are guilty all the time. Martin Luther was somebody like this. He struggled with his sins. Before he broke with the Catholic Church, he went to confession every day, and he was so guilt-ridden over his sins, He would have gone every hour if they would have let him. On most nights, Luther slept well, but he even felt guilty about sleeping well. He said, "Here I am, as sinful as I am, and I have a good night's sleep. Oh, I feel so guilty about this." And so he'd go and he'd confess that to the priest. He'd say, "I just feel guilty. Father, please, I had a good night's sleep, and I feel guilty about it." And just the guy was guilt-ridden. One day, the older priest that he would go to confession for, he said, "Martin, either find a new sin and commit it, or quit coming to see me." Gang, Jesus paid for my sins. All of them. Some of us have confused these two words, repentance and penance. And I'll bet some of it might be those of you who have had some Catholic upbringing, because you're probably familiar with the word for penance. One of my favorite TV shows I like watching, where it's a very moral family, and you know, I like the people, and it's good stories, and they're very Catholic. And there was this one episode where the head of the head star, he goes to the Catholic priest for confessional, and he's confessing his sins and areas, and he tells the father, "Well, I've done this, and I was angry at supper with my children." And the priest says, "We haven't been here like 3 weeks." And he said, "Well, I haven't done anything for 3 weeks." And I don't know about it. Yeah, right. But, you know, and then the father says, "Well, then I want you to do this, and I want you to do this and this, and you will be forgiven." Wrong. Wrong. Please, figure this out. Jesus paid for your sins. You can do nothing to add to what he's done. Stop trying. Now, there's a similar word, repentance. Sounds similar. We are supposed to repent. Repent means to turn around. It means I'm screwing up my life, and I turn around and I start heading back to God. But I don't repent to earn forgiveness. Jesus paid in full for my forgiveness. I repent because it's the right thing to do. You know, if I take poison every day, a little bit of cyanide, a little bit of arsenic, makes me feel good every morning. You know, I take a little bit of this, I'll take a little of this, you know. And you think, and you're thinking, "You're an idiot. Why don't you stop taking the poison?" "Oh, you mean it's killing me? Oh, okay, so I stopped taking poison." That's repentance. I stopped doing that thing. Well, that's just the right thing to do. I do repentance out of gratitude for what God has done for me. But I don't do it to pay for my sin. Jesus paid in full. Do you understand? Does this make sense to you? He's forgiven you. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I got to tell you, a long time ago, I used to read that wrong. And I used to say, "He is faithful and just to forgive. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just going to forgive our sins." Like just is like, "No, I'm just going to do this and then I'm just going to do that." No. The word just is as in justice. God is doing the just thing, the right thing in forgiving you. Why is he doing the right thing in forgiving you? Because he has paid in full. I just need to confess. I need to come to him and find forgiveness. To tetelestai, it is finished. And when he said that, he gave up his spirit. It's about 3 p.m. He decides, no one decides for him. He decides it's time to die. Verse 31. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath," for that Sabbath was a high day, "the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Now, it's kind of funny. Here they are. They want to make sure that they don't defile the land by keeping dead bodies hanging on a cross. And that's a Jewish thing from Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And so they go to Pilate and say, "You know what? We're glad you've crucified him. Let's just speed it up a little bit. because the holidays are about to begin. We don't want these bodies hanging around on the Passover. And so they asked that the legs would be broken. This is what was done to speed things up when required to. Sometimes a family would pay the executioner and say, we can't bear to see our daddy on the cross for 3 days dying. Let's do it quickly. And so they would pay a little extra money to the Roman executioners, and they'd break their legs, and the prisoner is no longer able to push himself up to breathe, and they die of suffocation. That's normally how it would work. And so the Jews, they want to finish this up, and so they go to break the legs. Verse 32, then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. It mentions blood and water coming out. Now, the Roman soldiers know their job. They know how to kill people. This is their job. They are professional executioners. And their job is to know that this guy is dead. And what you're getting here is almost a coroner's report. There are some people who think, well, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of fainted on the cross, and they bundled him up, stuck him in the cave, you know, for a couple of days, and in the cold he just kind of revived, you know, and all that spices made him feel better, and then he just revived and jumped back to life, and then there you go. The problem is this. John knows that he died, and he says they were amazed that he had already died, right, because this is way too quick. But just to make sure, they pierced his side with a spear, and out comes blood and water. Dr. Truman Davis writes this, we therefore have a rather conclusive postmortem, evidence that Christ died not the usual crucifixion death by suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by fluid in the pericardium. We know how he died because of this report of the witnesses. Blood, water coming out. Verse 35, and he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. John's an eyewitness. He's saying, look, guys, I was there. For these things were done that the scriptures should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So there's a couple of more prophecies being done here. Exodus 12 talks about the Passover lamb. And we've already seen that Jesus is a Passover lamb. And the Passover lamb, the bones were not to be broken. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, talks about when Jesus comes back, the Jews will look upon him whom they have pierced. He was pierced. And John says he writes these things so that you may believe. That's what it's all about. You and I are saved at the cross. The cross is what pays for our salvation. The cross is not a horrible tragedy. This guy who lived a good life did miracles, healed people, taught such wonderful things. Oh, what a tragedy. What a misjustice that he had to die. No. It was planned all along. It was planned because God knows that we needed help. Jesus hinted at the cross a few years earlier when he spoke at night with Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, it says, Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Now, Jesus is talking about a story when the Israelites were wandering through the desert, and they got attacked by a bunch of real bad snakes that were biting people, and people were dying. And God pulls Moses aside, and he says, I got a freaky thing for you to do. Pay attention, bud. Make a serpent out of bronze, stick it on a pole, hold it up in the air. And if somebody gets bitten, all they have to do is look up at this snake in the air and believe, and they will be healed. And Jesus said, just like that, the Son of Man must be lifted up. And here he is on the cross, being lifted up, so that if you believe, you will be saved. You know, the verse right after this, John chapter 3, there's verse 14, verse 15, and the next verse is verse 16. Yes, yes, yes. I'm glad you're with me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In our passage, we see what it meant for God to give his Son. He gave him as he died on the cross. And the issue now is, will you believe? Will you believe? Let's stand and pray. Father, I'd like to pray for any of our friends here who are in a place where they haven't stepped into this life with you. And they haven't come to the place where they've put their life in your hands. Where they've come to trust you. They've come to believe in you. And I pray, Jesus, somehow, Jesus, this has got to be you. You've got to be doing this work. Lord, I pray that this is the day that they would say yes to you. I pray that today would be the day that they realize what you've done for them and they would be willing to turn around and start to follow you. Do this work, God. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to end with a song. And here's the deal. I don't know if any of you are in this place where you haven't put your life into Jesus' hands. Maybe you thought that you could be good enough to get to heaven. And I'm sorry to disappoint you, but don't go that route. You're going to be mistaken. God wants you to trust Him. He wants you to trust Jesus and what Jesus has done for you. Take a step and say, God, I need you. What does that look like? I just want to offer you, we're going to sing a song, and I just want to invite you to come to Jesus. Put your life in His hand. I'm going to ask, and what does that look like? It means come and stand with me. We'd be honored to pray with you and help you to take this first step of following Jesus. Has anybody in here taken that step to follow Jesus? Does anybody know what it is to follow Jesus? See, you're not alone. This doesn't get much easier than to do this in front of a bunch of people who love Jesus. Make that step today. Let today be the day that you say yes to Jesus. So as we're singing the song, if that's you, come and stand with me. We'd be honored to pray for you. Let's sing.